1 Corinthians chapter 1, and the passage we will be considering in the sermon this morning begins in verse 26 and continues through to the end of the chapter, verse 31. And as we come now to the reading and preaching of God's word, pray with me once again briefly as we ask for God's blessing. Gracious Father, as we have prayed for your mercy, we praise you, Father, that that mercy is shown forth in your word. For here in your word, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, is shown forth to us to believe upon and to embrace and to rejoice in the gospel of our Savior. And we pray, Father, for joyful hearts, receptive hearts, glad hearts, Father, as we come now to your word, that Jesus would be glorified as we call upon his name and throw ourselves upon his mercy once again. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now, it's been a little while since we've been in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so we're going to spend a few brief moments reacclimating. I've never done it, but you hear about these great adventures where people set out to climb the great 8,000 meter peaks of the world. And you can't just go from sea level all the way up to the summit. You have to spend time at base camp, letting your body acclimate to the altitude. And we've been away from 1 Corinthians long enough that that's kind of what we're going to do for a bit here. We're going to spend some time at base camp, and then we will continue with our ascent of this great apostolic and spirit-inspired peak. What is Paul's great overarching concern for the church in Corinth? It's worldliness. Now, there are a lot of specific concerns that Paul is going to address over the coming chapters throughout the course of this letter. But right at the heart of each one of these concerns, there is this one great and overarching concern. And that concern is worldliness. Paul is concerned that, yes, the Corinthians are still doing church. You know, they're still calling themselves Christian and engaging in Christian activities. But even so, in so much of what they're saying and doing, they are showing that they are being molded and shaped and influenced more by the world than by the gospel. They're listening to preaching. They're even delighting in their preachers. They're observing the sacraments. But as Paul is receiving reports about the life of the church, it becomes clear to him that there is a spiritual virus at work. Now, you know, that's an image that is familiar to us in our present day, isn't it? There is a virus at work in the church at Corinth. It has infected the life of the body in this place. And yes, they're still going about church, but the symptoms are beginning to show. And the Apostle Paul is carefully looking at these symptoms. And as a skillful physician of souls in reliance on the grace of the Spirit which fills him, he sets about to give the divine diagnosis of what ails them. Now, there are several crucial, potentially fatal ways in which they have allowed the world to dictate how they think about the Christian faith. More than they have allowed the cross to dictate how they are to think about the Christian faith. And remember that as Paul begins treating the problem there in the church of Corinth, where does he begin? Chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, he begins with the problem of division. And remember why these divisions have formed in the church. They are focused on men. They are each rallying behind their favorite church leaders, and that is creating factions and divisions within the church. Factions and divisions which are based on human personality and human ability. And Paul not only saw this as a destructive rot that had to be stopped, but he saw what was lying at the root of that problem as well. They are applying the wisdom of the world to the ways of the kingdom. And we see that in chapter 1 and verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. The Corinthians are under the mindset that the gospel can be advanced through what Paul calls here the wisdom of words. Well, what is the wisdom of words? What's the things that the world prizes and puts great value and worth upon? Eloquence, cleverness in speech, personality, charisma, not so much what you say, the content of what you say, but how you say it. Now, the wisdom of words here, this is worldly politics 101. And the Corinthians are coming to the preaching of the gospel with this mindset. And as Paul sees this, what does he say is at stake? Well, it's nothing less than the gospel itself. That if you approach the gospel with the mindset of the world, you make the cross of Christ of no effect. Not that the cross itself is made weak, may it never be. No foolishness of sinful men or women could ever make the cross weak in itself. But we can blind ourselves and others to the true power and character of the cross. And when that happens, the cross is then made of no effect in our lives, because we cannot see its saving power. And so the question then is, how does that happen? And this is what Paul then addresses beginning in chapter 1 and verse 18. And he starts verses 18 through 25 speaking about the message of the cross. That the world's idea of salvation is shaped by the pride of mankind, as that pride is inflamed by the lies of the devil. I'm going to repeat that and then we're going to unpack it a little bit. The world's idea of salvation is rooted in human pride, as that pride is inflamed by the lies of the evil one. Remember the first lie. You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan saw that Eve was succumbing to pride, and he leapt on that weakness like a devouring lion. Take the fruit and become like God. Take the fruit and become as God yourself. And that pride now is a deep infection in human nature. The way that we are born, descending from Adam. You know, we are so worthy and so wonderful. Salvation must certainly come from our own native abilities, our strength, our intelligence, our inherent worthiness. And the wisdom of the cross comes to us in that state and shatters and obliterates all of it. And that's why the cross is so offensive to human nature in its sin and rebellion against God. Because it tells us that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. No amount of human strength, no amount of human cleverness, no amount of human worthiness. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So there in verses 18 through 25, Paul considers the message of the cross. And now in our passage this morning, beginning in verse 26, Paul turns from the message of the cross to consider now those who are the recipients of that message. Those who have received the message of the cross. And again, the problem under the inspired diagnosis of the Apostle Paul is that the Corinthian church has not been sufficiently humbled by the wisdom of the cross. This infection of pride in human nature, it's still there, and they are not bringing the cross to bear upon the way in which it is infecting the life of the church. They have not yet sufficiently learned what the cross has to teach them about themselves, about the world, and about God. And so here's what Paul does. He asks the Corinthians to go ahead and just take a look around the church. I'm not going to ask you to actually do that right now, but in your minds, take a look around. And it's as if Paul is saying, listen, guys, if personality and ability and intelligence and charisma and nobility, as the world prizes these things, if that's what God is really concerned about, well, then why does the church look the way that it does? Right, it wasn't exactly a red carpet event this morning when we all entered the building. The media didn't show up to cover the proceedings. You know, there wasn't valet parking. There's not any VIP seating. Because not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And Paul's point here is not that God doesn't call to himself smart people or powerful people or rich people. He certainly does in his good pleasure. But you don't have to take much of a look around the church, the pulpit included, to see that God is not obsessed about people the way that the world is obsessed about people. He does not judge people the way the world judges. He does not value the things that the world values. Actually, this was a point of great consternation to early opponents of Christianity in the progress of the gospel in the early centuries of the church. There's a very important early church theologian named Origen who wrote a book against a pagan philosopher named Celsus. And here's one of the quotes that Origen cites about what Celsus is saying concerning the church. The following are the rules laid down by them, that is the church. Let no one come to us who has been instructed or who is wise or prudent, for such qualifications are deemed evil by us. But if there be any ignorant or unintelligent or uninstructed or foolish persons, let them come with confidence. By which words, acknowledging that such individuals are worthy of their God, they manifestly show that they desire and are able to gain over only the silly and the mean and the stupid. Charming individual, right? That's Celsus. But that was a common view of Christianity. You know, it's those who just want an easy escape. Those who don't want to confront the great complexities of life, and so they just make up a fairy tale for themselves. If any of that sounds familiar, it's because it's still a very common view of Christianity. That our faith is for the simple and the stupid. People who make that argument show forth plainly that they are offended that God doesn't value the same things that they value. And, of course, everyone who makes that argument against Christianity also shows forth plainly that, you know, this is their thinking. That if God were calling people to himself, surely I would be on that list of people that he would call. Surely I would be worthy and deserving of being called by him. If there is a God and if he's calling people to himself, I cannot and will not believe in a God who would not think that I am worthy and deserving of being called by him. And we see there the great reversal of the true reality of our situation. When the wisdom of the cross does come to us by the grace of God to change our hearts and to turn us toward him. It is not the position of faith that is that of ignorance and foolishness. It is the position of pride and unbelief that is the position of ignorance and foolishness, because it supposes that we have some sort of inherent worthiness that places God in our debt. And nothing could be more foolish than to believe that. And that's what Paul is laboring here with all of his might to show the church in Corinth. The true reality of their situation. The foolishness of placing worth and value on the things that the world obsesses over and not seeing the way in which the wisdom of the cross comes and obliterates that whole system of values. When I was a kid, playing sports out on the playground meant that there were two captains, and the two captains picked people for their team until, you know, everyone was divvied up and the game was on. Do you remember this? Our school-age kids now are at the point where apparently this is still taking place. It's quite the trip down memory lane to hear them talking about such things. So it's a long-standing tradition. And what standard fare for that playground exchange, right? You have your two captains, and each team captain picks first that person that they think is going to be the greatest asset for victory. The biggest, the strongest, the seemingly most capable. And here's the thing about the church. If I can speak this way for a moment, if God is our team captain, right, making his picks, what do you begin to notice about his choices? Boy, a lot of the people that the other team is ignoring, leaving behind, saving until absolute last, God is choosing them first. It's almost like Jesus had something to say about that, right? That the last shall be first and the first last. This great reversion that the gospel brings to the world. Now, why? As you begin to notice that about the church, what's the lesson in that? Well, it's that God is playing a different game. That's the lesson. He's not playing the earthly game of bolstering human glory and building up this false idol of human worthiness. He's saving a humble people for himself. He's calling them out of darkness and turning their hearts toward him. Again, Paul is telling the Corinthians to have a look around the church. Why are you so obsessed with human ability and prestige when God so clearly isn't? Because if he was, then many of you simply wouldn't be here. The church isn't playing the same game as the world. That if there's one main thing that Paul comes out of the gates addressing to the church in Corinth, it's that, brothers and sisters, you've got it wrong. You're still speaking the Christian language, but you're starting to play the game of the world. What we're doing here, Paul says, isn't about the bolstering up of this false image of human sufficiency and human strength. What we're doing here in the church is recognizing the true reality of our weakness and our sinfulness and our helplessness outside of the grace of God to save us. Paul's message to the Corinthians is clear. Stop mixing the rules of the world with the rules of the kingdom as though we're all just playing the same game, because we're not. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That's the one upon whom God's eye is set. Such a different perspective from that of the world. Because it's a different game altogether, a different set of rules. God is no respecter of persons. He does not judge as man judges. He looks on the heart. And we see in our passage that Paul then begins to speak to us about why God has chosen whom he has chosen. Now, Paul's not delving into the mysteries of God as though he knows why some people are in the book of life and some aren't. But he begins to meditate on why God has chosen the weak in light of the prideful obsession of the world over human strength and ability. Verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not. Why? To bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. To bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The wisdom of the cross means the shattering and the obliteration of human pride. The wisdom of the cross means the shattering of the flattering lies of the devil that we laid hold of so eagerly that have brought us into this mess in the first place. That we shall be as gods. The wisdom of the cross comes to us and shows us how deeply deceived we have been by sin, by the world, by the devil. And that Christ, the Son of God, and Christ alone is the healing of the human nature, the salvation of our souls. If we reach out our arms to embrace him by faith. the shattering of those lies that have plagued us as men and women for centuries and for millennia, that we are able enough, talented enough, worthy enough, that, well, the gates of heaven ought to just fling wide open when we approach. The wisdom of the cross teaches us that this is foolishness and folly. That until we come to an end of ourselves, we can never enter the kingdom of God. That we must repudiate all confidence in the flesh and throw ourselves on the mercy of Christ, our Savior. What's the biggest obstacle to belief in the heart of man? Pride. It's that simple. You can talk to an individual for hours about all of their objections against Christianity and slowly wade through all of their questions and leave no reasonable arguments against the truth of the gospel. But apart from the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, the humbling of the human heart, they will still say to you, no, God owes me. Now, they might not use those words, but that is the fundamental posture of the human heart until the wisdom of the cross has broken us of that pride. God owes me salvation. I deserve it. He is wrong and evil if he does not see my inherent worthiness. This is the pride of man that paves the road to hell. The gospel teaches us, the wisdom of the cross comes to us in the grace of the Spirit and teaches us rather to fall on our face before him. To renounce all confidence in the flesh, to glory in nothing save Christ Jesus alone. What do we have, brothers and sisters, of any eternal value or significance, except that we have received it in union with our Savior? And that's the beautiful conclusion of our passage. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Do you want true, abiding wisdom? Then realize it is not in yourself. Remember the deception of Eve when she holds that fruit and says, oh, it is good for obtaining wisdom. And realize that that same deep deception of heart belongs to all of us apart from God's grace. And if we want that which alone is to be called true wisdom, it is to be found in Christ and in Christ alone. And in him and coming to him, he gives it to us. He gives it to us as the word of God says in the book of James, let he who lacks wisdom ask for it. And it will be granted so long as he asks in faith. Do you desire righteousness? Then come to realize that the righteousness that we have in our own strength is nothing but filthy rags. And if we are to stand before God and be justified by the law of God in his presence, it cannot be through anything we bring to him, any good work. For all falls short, and it must be the righteousness we receive in Christ and in Christ alone. And Paul, he can't stop himself. If we desire wisdom, it is in Christ from God. If we desire righteousness, it is in Christ from God. If we desire to be holy, it's not that God justifies us and then says, well, work really hard and make yourself holy. No, sanctification too, holiness too, if we desire to grow in that holiness without which we cannot see God, then it is to be found in Christ and in Christ alone. And redemption, brothers and sisters, forgiveness of our sins, the cleansing of our transgressions, the clearing away of our guilt, so likewise comes from no human power, no human resource. It was not with gold or silver that you were redeemed, but rather with the precious blood of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And God, out of his great love and mercy for us, has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Now, what does that mean for us? How do we respond to these great realities? Well, we heard it in our call to worship this morning, didn't we? It's the very passage, Jeremiah chapter 9, that Paul has in his mind when he writes these words to the Corinthians, that he quotes from there in verse 31. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Why not? Well, because all of those things fail. They fail us when it comes to the salvation of our souls. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. What is to be our glory, brothers and sisters? What is to be that truth, that reality that causes our hearts to sing above all else? That we know him. That he has removed the veil of blindness from our eyes. The wisdom of cross has destroyed the idols of human pride in our hearts. And we know him. And he's united us to his Son. And in that blessed Son, we have every spiritual blessing that the Lord God has to give. And so do not overvalue those people whom the world exalts. Do not trust in princes. Do not be envious of the wicked. But also, do not undervalue those that the world ignores, because our Savior tells us that many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And when we look round the church, we are to rejoice in the grace of God that has brought us together as a family by his outstretched arm and his powerful might and will to save us. And never worry, brothers and sisters, never worry about overvaluing your Savior, because it's impossible. You can never praise him beyond his worth, because his worth is limitless. His worth is infinite. In him you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and it is impossible to overvalue your Savior. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, let us consider our calling this morning and praise you for your grace in humbling us. For when we resist your humbling grace, Lord, we only multiply misery and discontentment and sorrow in our hearts. But when we yield to your humbling grace, we find the sweetness and joy of our salvation in the presence of Christ our Savior, alongside our brothers and sisters, glorying in nothing save Christ and him alone. Father, bring our hearts to this place. For all of us present here this morning, Lord, in whatever way we need to be humbled by the wisdom of the cross, may it be so. And may you be gracious to us. And may we come to see that joy and peace and sweetness of life is only to be truly found in Christ, who is our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. And we do pray all these things in his name. Amen.